Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow. I'm so glad you've chosen to listen to this sermon, and I trust you will find something of real benefit in what you're about to hear. You may be clicking on from anywhere in the world, but if you're in the vicinity of Troutdale near Portland, Oregon, we'd love to have you in our service every Sunday at 11 o'clock. We're located at 921 Buxton Avenue, a half mile above the historic downtown Troutdale. But in any case, may God bless you richly. Thank you for listening. So kids, I think it's ages, I always have to look, 3 to 10 or 11 like that. There's a children's church for you. The rest of you have to stay in here. And I invite you to turn to Psalm 30. We have one more in our series of Psalms of Truth, seven Psalms of Truth. Next week, we'll get a little bit of a preview of the Advent from Psalm 145. And then, by the way, we're starting a series in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew begins, of course, with the Advent, the first Christmas. So that will be a great way to transition into the book of Matthew, and we will go on into Matthew for a few weeks after that. But I invite you to turn to Psalm 30. There's a Bible under a chair in front of you, if you would like to look along. If you would like to read along, I'm usually in that same version. It's the English Standard Version. Today I'm in the New King James. So just when you think you're used to what the preacher is using, he does something different, but that's okay. We don't want to get too comfortable. But we'll read Psalm 30, and it starts with the superscript up at the top, a psalm, a song at the dedication of the temple, a psalm of David. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood? When I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, Father, now as we come to this time to hear from you, we want to tune our hearts, but we need your enablement for that. Spirit of God, would you tune our hearts to hear from your word? We all need what you have for us here. Thank you that we have your word, the Bible, to open and to read and to contemplate, and we recognize it's alive, it has power. You can use it to search out our hearts. So please have your way, Spirit of God, as we do this. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not sure why it is, but for some reason, many people are intrigued by stories of ancient battles. Primitive weapons, barbarians in the forest, savage armies screaming at one another. Maybe it's a guy thing. Maybe it's more attractive to men. I don't know. The testosterone goes to work there. But somehow these ingredients make for compelling stories. And one ancient battle I know you're familiar with It took place about 2,700 years ago. Two armies facing off against each other. Their weapons were swords and spears. You engaged with your enemy up close. You had to get close enough to hit him with your sword or plunge your spear into his body. And of course, all the time he's trying to kill you. So whoever's the bigger and the stronger of the two has the advantage. And on this particular day, these two armies were represented each by one individual. On the one side, a seasoned warrior. His armor weighed 125 pounds. The head of his spear, 15 pounds. And he himself, 9 feet tall. And on the other side, this was a seasoned warrior. He had been in many, many battles. And he stood in for his nation. In fact, he came out every day and he challenged the other guys. He said, look, we don't need to fight army to army. We can handle this one-on-one. So here I am. I'm representing my army. You choose for yourself somebody to represent you, and let's just the two of us fight. And whoever wins, that army will win. I dare you. I defy you guys to come face me. Every day for 40 days, this happened. And every day for 40 days, all of these warriors in the other army turned and ran away, shaking in their sandals from fear over this enormous, ugly giant taunting the armies. And then one day, somebody showed up. A teenage shepherd showed up, and he heard this giant say this. And he said, I'll go and fight this guy. Now you have to realize, this teenage shepherd had never been in a battle at all. He didn't have a sword or a spear or even a shield. His only weapon was a simple sling and ammo, a few smooth stones. And he said, I will go and fight this giant because he's defied the army of the living God. And so he went out there. And he actually ran to face this giant. And his army and his king were watching, had to be in great dismay. How can anything good come from this? We're in deep weeds. But as they watched, of course you know the rest of the story, the shepherd killed the giant and brought about a great victory one day. A champion won the day. A champion who stood in for the whole army won the day. Just when it was needed, David the shepherd became that champion. Now, you know the story. Here's a question I want to ask you. As you think about that story, who do you identify with? Who best represents you in that story? Well, of course, we want to be David in that story. And that's good. We aspire to be like David, to be very brave and to be the one who takes down the bad guy. And that's fine. But to say that is to miss the point a little bit of the story. Because of the point of the story is that you need a champion. You see, you and I in the story, we're the Israelite warriors running away from the giant in desperate need of a champion. So if you ever feel like you're threatened or you feel like you're in danger or there's something bad maybe is going to happen to you, really think about those soldiers in Saul's army, knowing that they really should step up and being afraid to, because that's how life is in a broken world. There's a lot of threats. There's danger. You can be a struggle. You have enemies. So who are your enemies? Who are your enemies today? So, you see, maybe the first thing that comes to mind is maybe some humans, some evildoers, so to speak, you see. At the cultural level, we do have enemies, people who want to destroy the values that made America strong. That's certainly true. In fact, 2 weeks ago, I mentioned Kristen Hawkins and her organization, a bunch of young people called Students for Life, and how they go on campuses in many places and talk about adoption and supporting babies and supporting the unborn. And after I mentioned that 2 weeks ago, a professor at San Jose State University posted at his Facebook page about these folks, he said, we should just go find someone to beat the tar out of them, only he didn't say tar. Now, if I was Kristen Hawkins, I might consider that person who said that an enemy. And to some extent, that's true. The fact is, people who make themselves the enemy of God become the enemy of God's people. So, and that's certainly in view here in the Psalms. In the Psalms we're reading, of course, in the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, the enemies of God's people were people. And that's what we see always over and over in the Old Testament. But now we're in the New Testament age, and for the most part, our enemies are not humans. You may be familiar with what Paul says in Ephesians. Our struggle, he says, is not against flesh and blood. It's not about humans. It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In other words, the devil. And you could say the world system, not so much the individuals in the world, but the whole system of the world, the culture that rebels against God so much. And speaking of rebellion, not just the devil and the world, but our own flesh, right? Our own energies in action against God in rebellion that want to do the wrong thing. Those are your enemies, and most of all, of course, death. And these enemies are powerful. And you can't face them on your own. You can't conquer them. You can't win over them on your own. You don't have the power. You need a champion. And that's what we see in the story of David, and that's what we see in Psalm 30. Psalm 30 is about a champion. About, in fact, you could sum up Psalm 30 with five words, why you need a champion. That's what we're reading here in Psalm 30, why you need a champion. There are five sections to the psalm, five reasons why you need a champion. And here's the first one from verses 1 through 3. You need a champion because rescue is better than ruin. Without a champion, the enemy will conquer you. You need a champion who can rescue you from ruin. Look again at verse 1. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up, and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried out to you, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. You need a champion because rescue is better than ruin. Without a champion, the enemy will conquer you. And five times in these three verses, the writer is talking about rescue. He says, you lifted me up. You see that in verse 1? You lifted me up. You haven't let my foes rejoice over me. He says, I cried out to you and you healed me. You brought my soul up from the grave. You kept me alive. He's writing about rescue. God has rescued him from ruin. You need a champion because rescue is better than ruin. And I have to say here at this point, brothers, this is just between us men, okay? Have you noticed that it's often easier for a woman to receive teaching from the Bible than it is for a man? I think it's because a woman is naturally receptive, and we read a psalm like this and we think, oh yeah, I can be the hero. We hear about David and Goliath. Yeah, that's me. I'm the hero, you know. That's the male thing. We don't think of ourselves as needing a rescuer. We're going to be the rescuer. Just give me a rock. I'll take the bad guy out. And that's okay. In fact, there's something good about that because God made us to be protectors of our family. But we can't let that get in the way of the fact that we also need a champion. We also need a rescuer. It's not a sign of weakness to admit that you need a rescuer. In fact, think about David. When he showed up at the battle, one reason he had confidence, and he told the king said, you can't do this. And the king said, and David said, you know what? I've killed a bear and a lion. They were trying to get my sheep, and I took them out, and I'll take this guy out. So he was confident because this is David. He's sort of an ancient Tarzan, you know, a real man's man. The same guy that killed Goliath wrote this psalm. He had no trouble admitting that he needed a rescuer. and you do too, brothers, and so do I. We all need a champion, males and females, because rescue is better than ruin. Here's another reason you need a champion in verses 4 and 5, because joy is better than sorrow. Joy is better than sorrow. You will know sorrow in your life, but God made you for joy. Sorrow is inevitable, but you can know fullness of joy, and joy is better than sorrow. Look at verse 4. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. You need a champion because joy is better than sorrow. Notice that he calls together God's people into a choir, or at least a congregation of singing. See that? Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his. Why God's people? Why the saints should be the choir? Because they know what joy is. They know sorrow, but they also know joy. He mentions God's anger. That's what brings sorrow. He mentioned God's favor. That's where joy comes from. Now, God is a father, and every good father gets angry at the disobedience of his children. Not harsh, never unfair anger, but God is a good father. He's the perfect father, and he gets angry at the disobedience of his children. Do you remember what it was like to, as a child, to have your dad angry at you? Not fun? You want to hide? That brings sorrow, and it's the same thing with God. God's anger brings sorrow, but notice that the writer says God's anger is temporary. It's over quickly. His anger is but for a moment. So, what about right now, beloved? Are you in a weeping time, maybe? A time of sorrow? The scripture points to the hope that that time will come and go. It will last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. The night might seem long, but the morning is coming. And sometimes our night goes for days and weeks and months and years, and even then we can cling to the hope that joy is coming in the morning. Did you know that upon a day to come in the future, it will always be morning? The morning will come, and the night will never be again. The joy will come, and the sorrow will never come back because of our champion. You need a champion, beloved, because joy is better than sorrow. And then in verses 6 and 7, Psalm 30 gives a third reason why you need a champion, because security is better than prosperity. It's better to be strong in God's strength than to have a pile of money in the bank. That's what we're going to read here in just a second. It's better to be safe in God's fort than rich in your own glass penthouse. Security is better than prosperity. Look at verse 6. Now, in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. Now stay with me. We're going to unpack these two verses. The writer uses the word prosperity. If you're reading the NIV, it says security, and that's unfortunate because it clouds the picture. It really is prosperity. The word is prosperity, which never guarantees security, though we tend to look to prosperity to feel secure. That's just human nature. David says here, in my prosperity, I used to say, nothing can ever shake me. I'm good. But then he goes on to say, then I realized it's you who made me strong. Lord, by your favor, you've made my mountain strong. If I had prosperity, it was because of you. You made my mountain strong. Here's a little bit of a parenthetical observation about that. That mountain that he's talking about, in the Hebrew, mountain stood for strength. And probably it's referring to Mount Zion, where God's people worshiped, where the temple was eventually built. In fact, if you see the superscript, this psalm was read at the dedication of the temple that Solomon's son built. So you have David back here. He becomes king. He wants to build a temple for God, but God says, not you, your son will build it. David writes many of these psalms, including this one. And then he's off the scene when his son Solomon builds the temple. And at the dedication of the temple, they read Psalm 30. And I think the reason they read Psalm 30 is that right smack in the middle of it is the reference to the mountain. You made my mountain stand strong. Most likely that's Mount Zion. And that is happening there at the same time that David is reflecting about the difference between prosperity and security. Verse 6 is about personal prosperity. In verse 7, David remembers where the prosperity comes from. It comes from God. You may, by your favor, you did this. And then what it feels like when God hides his face. You hid your face, and I was troubled. So you could restate it like this. No matter how much money I have, he says, I'm only strong because of you. And when you hide your face, I'm afraid. Security is better than prosperity. You know, the Bible says that kind of thing a lot. The Bible talks about money more than many, many subjects. Because maybe it's human nature. Maybe because it's human nature to trust in money instead of trusting in God. Wealth is a gift of God. That's where it comes from. But it's easy to focus on the gift and forget the one who gave, forget the giver, because money is a false hope. It takes wings and flies away. Solomon wrote that, one of the wealthiest men in the world, extremely wealthy. Money can be useful. It has a place. It isn't a sin to have money. But money can worm its way into your heart and take the place of your affection for God, even if you don't have any. You see, maybe that's why God doesn't entrust many of us with very much money. But he makes himself fully available to every needy heart. The giver is always there, ready to respond to your prayer. And that's where we find strength and security, in following God and making him first in our lives. He's our champion, and you need a champion because security is better than prosperity. Then in verses 8 to 10, we see the fourth reason why you need a champion, because life is better than death. Look at verse 8. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You need a champion, beloved, because life is better than death. David faced his immortality. He sensed very keenly his mortality. He knew that death was his great enemy, and he pleaded for God's mercy to be spared from death, because life is better than death. That's what these three verses are talking about. Three times he uses a word picture for death. Look at verse 9, that word blood. What profit is there in my blood? It's a word picture for spilled blood. It's a picture for death. He says, when I go down to the pit, down to the grave, will the dust praise you? He's talking about the eventual crumbling of the body into dust. Is that dust going to praise you, God? He runs from the idea of death, because death isn't natural. It's not natural in the kingdom of God. Death was never there at the beginning. It was not God's idea. Death came because of sin. God created us to live. That's the natural state of the human. That's why we hate death. Even if you love Jesus and you're assured of life beyond the grave, death is your enemy. We don't want death because we're made for life. David knows the one place to go for help when he feels vulnerable to dying. That's this section right here, which has more references to God than any of the others. Four times, twice in verse 8 and twice in verse 10, he mentions Lord. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. Verse 10, hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You need a champion, beloved, because life is better than death. And then finally, in verses 11 and 12, You need a champion because dancing is better than mourning. You were made for celebration, not for sorrow. You were made to laugh, not to weep. Or as the writer says here, dancing is better than mourning. Verse 11, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth, which is what people put on in that time in that part of the world when they were grieving. They put on very uncomfortable sackcloth. You've taken that off of me, Lord, and you've clothed me with gladness to the end that my glory, or you might say my heart, your Bible might say, verse 12, to the end that my heart may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Dancing is better than mourning. The Hebrews danced in their worship. And the Hebrew word dance means to whirl around in a circular motion. And they literally did that. And there are some Christian communities that dance in their worship today. We don't do that very much in our church. It's just not part of our culture, but it would be there's a godly dancing that he's talking about here that's very appropriate. And he's saying, instead of mourning now, I'm dancing. What a great picture to capture the wonder of the life of God. Not just, I was mourning, but now I'm feeling a little bit better. Not just, I was mourning, but I think I'm going to make it. No, all the way from mourning to dancing. I saw a great picture of this one time. Some of you have heard this story. I won't tell the whole story. But to give you an illustration of what it looks like to see somebody's mourning turn to dancing. Some of you have heard me tell about the time that Valerie and I were in Seoul, Korea, on our way to Russia. And we came to the airport after spending the night in the city to go on. We had a layover in Seoul, Korea, to go on into Russia. And as we arrived at the airport, we saw a woman standing there weeping. And she had a baby in a stroller and her luggage around her, and she was standing there weeping. There was another woman with us, a woman named June, and June stepped up to her and said, "Are you okay?" And she told us her story, how she and her family had come from Moscow, landed in Seoul, and had to get out and take another plane to go to the next place where they were, their final destination. And her husband put her and the baby and half the luggage in one of the little taxis. They're too small for the whole family. And he said, "I'll get in the next one. I'll be right behind you." And didn't realize that there were two other terminals. And the first taxi went to this terminal and set out the woman and her baby and half the luggage. And the second taxi went to this terminal and set out the husband and daughter. And so they weren't that far apart, but neither one was aware of the other terminal where the other one was, and they were completely separated and without hope. They didn't speak the language. They didn't know anybody. They couldn't just jump on the bus and go looking because they had all this luggage and children with them. And God brought us into that moment. And so we decided, okay, Valerie and June will stay here with the stuff, and the woman and the baby will come with me. We'll get on the bus and go see if we can find her husband. So we did. We got on the bus and went over to the other terminal where they had landed. So there are three terminals. We found her in Terminal 3. They had landed in Terminal 1. We got out. We looked around there. No sign of anybody. Couldn't find him. They wouldn't do anything on the PA for us. And her heart began to drop again. She was weeping. And who wouldn't in this situation? She was very much mourning. I decided, let's get on the bus and go back. Maybe he's shown up by now. I didn't know what else to do. But God was in all of this. So we had come from Terminal 3 over to Terminal 1. We got back on the bus to go back to Terminal 3. We didn't know those were the numbers at the time. There weren't any numbers. We got on this bus, and before we got back to this terminal, I realized, we're coming into another terminal here. And didn't think about the significance of that. Until I looked out the window and I saw a man watching the traffic very carefully, scanning everybody coming by. And in a moment, I knew we had our man, and she saw him at the same moment and gasped. And the bus pulled over to the curb, and the guy ran through two lanes of traffic to be there. And they greeted each other. We had found her husband. And I want you to know, her mourning was turned to dancing in a moment, in an instant. All that grief was now abundant joy. She found what she was looking for, and her mourning turned to dancing. She needed a champion, and God sent her one. And here's where all of this is going. You need a champion, and God has sent you one. God has sent you a champion, someone who faced your enemies on your behalf and conquered your enemies. In fact, we see hints of him here in this psalm. Look at verse 1. You lifted me up. This champion spoke about being lifted up. Now is the time for judgment on this world. He said, now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. He was lifted up. David says, you've not let my foes rejoice over me. You haven't let my enemies gloat over me. This one's enemies did. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. His enemies gloated over him. David cried out to God. This one also cried out to God. He asked, may this cup pass from me, Father. But his prayer was turned away, so that your prayer might be answered. He took a no from the Father so that you can have a yes. He bore the anger of God that we see in verse 5 here, the wrath of God. His soul did go down to the grave. His dancing was turned to mourning. He was the author of life, but he died. He died. Why? Why did the one perfect man die? What does it mean that he died? Is it an example for us to follow? You could say that. So that when a soldier faces the choice between throwing himself on that grenade and giving up his life for his companions or saving himself, he has an example. There is somebody else who died rather than save his own life. Every soldier who does such a thing, or even who fights and loses his life on the battlefield so that others can be free, yes, those deaths are worthy of honor, but they're not the equivalent of what happened at Calvary 2,000 years ago outside the walls of Jerusalem, beloved, because what happened at Calvary was much more than just a wonderful example. It was a substitution. It was a champion standing in your place. David stood in the place of his army and faced down the giant. And Jesus, hanging on the cross at Calvary, took your place. He took God's anger that was directed against you and me. He took it on himself. He paid your penalty. He died your death. He was separated from God so that you can live with God forever. He bore God's wrath so that you could have God's mercy. He suffered and died so that you can live forever. He rose again and waits now in heaven for all who put their trust in him, who confess their own helplessness and their own helplessness to please God and fall on his mercy and grace. He's your champion. Run to him. Run to him today. Father, there may be somebody here this morning that's never thought about Jesus as a champion, somebody who took their place, but that's what he did. Thank you for this amazing truth that of all the things we have to be thankful for today, there's number one. A champion took our place. Lord, work your grace and mercy, your powerful convicting work into the hearts of each one here to apply this truth as you know is needed. For you know all things, and we put our trust in you. In Jesus' name.